All right, well, good morning. Welcome to week five, the final week of this topical ABF on conversion. If you don't know me, my name's Terry Irwin, one of the deacons here at UBC and co-teacher of this class, along with Colby Harper, on conversion. So for the last 4 weeks, we've been examining this topic of conversion, what the Bible has to say about the true spiritual change that we all need. We've learned that we absolutely do need change and that God alone gives us the change that we need. We've considered how true spiritual change is demonstrated by repentance and faith in the work of Christ, and it's always followed by a life characterized by holiness and a love for the church. So along the way, we've considered briefly in almost every one of these previous four lessons how a right understanding of conversion impacts our life together as a local church. But as we close out our study this morning, I want us to focus more directly in this final session on thinking more carefully about how a biblical understanding of conversion shows up and affects our life together as a local church. So the main question we want to think about this morning is this: why is a clear and biblical understanding of conversion important for us as a local church? And the answer to that question, the main idea that I want you to see this morning is this, and you'll see this in your handout: all those who are converted, and only those who are converted, should join a local church. And when the church is filled with Christians, the Holy Spirit will fill the church with the fruit of spiritual growth, genuine fellowship, and more. So in order to help us see this, we're going to do what we've been doing the whole time. We're going to go to Scripture. And we're going to examine a particular passage, and we're just going to mine this text for some insights into what conversion has to do with us as a church. So the text we're going to be looking at this morning is going to be Acts 2, 37 through 47. So if you have a Bible with you, if you'll turn to Acts 2, verses 37 through 47. And if I could have a volunteer to read those verses for us. Go for it.
2:37 through 47.
That's right.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other
Thank you. Okay, so here in Acts 2, we have one of the most significant events in redemptive history, Pentecost. And why is it significant? Any thoughts?
Why is it significant?
Yeah.
It's the beginning of the church.
That's right, yeah. This is, as one pastor called it, the inauguration of the church as we know her. The Holy Spirit has come in power, and he's been poured out on Jesus' disciples in Acts 2, and signifying a new age has come. The resurrected and glorified Christ is now the King of the universe, and he is creating a new covenant people for God. So Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he comes out onto the street, and he begins to preach. And he preaches what we would call the first Christian sermon. And he explains how Jesus fulfills all the hopes and promises of the Old Testament. Now, what happens in verse 37 when the crowd hears Peter's sermon? How do they respond? Yeah. They're convicted of their sin, right? What's the first thing we see? They're convinced of their guilt and that what Peter has been saying about Christ is true. Verse 37 says that when they heard Peter's words, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" So if we apply what we've been learning about conversion so far, we know what's happening here, right? Through Peter's preaching and the power of the Spirit, God is opening their eyes to see their need for change, and he's giving them a heart that desires to be changed. In other words, the Holy Spirit has changed them through the preaching of the Word, and as we've considered previously, that's exactly how conversion happens. So another way to put that is to say these people are being converted, right? But I want us to consider Peter's answer because it might seem a little bit unexpected given sort of what we've been talking about in the previous classes. Look at verse 38. Specifically, how does Peter tell them to respond? There's two things that he says. Right. Peter tells them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, we might look at this and say, well, what about faith? Peter doesn't mention faith here. In the previous weeks, we've talked kind of at length about the necessary role that faith plays as the right response to hearing the gospel. Or to put it another way, the necessary role that faith plays in conversion. But it seems, at least on the face of things, that that's absent here. Aren't repentance and faith both essential and necessary to conversion and the right response to the gospel? Of course. So what's going on here? Well, I think we need to understand that those two things, repentance and faith, we really can't separate them so that when we see one, we're meant to see the other. Why is that? Well, if repentance is a turning away from sin, then faith is the turning to or believing in Christ. They're two sides of the same coin. You can think about this. Our statement of faith puts this really clearly, I think. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being convinced of our guilt, our danger and our helplessness, and the way of salvation by Christ, just like Peter's audience, we turn to God with genuine sorrow, confession, and supplication for mercy, and at the same time heartily receive the Lord Jesus Christ, relying upon him alone for salvation. I think it's a perfect description of what we're seeing happen here in Acts 2, right? And so we have this mention of repentance, and we're to see that and conclude that believing is certainly implied when Peter is calling them to turn away from sin. They're not just turning away from something, they're turning to something, and that's Christ. And just in case we had any doubt about that, I think verse 44 makes that abundantly clear. What does it say? It refers to those people as what?
Those who believed.
But what's important to note about Peter's answer is the other thing that he mentions, because I think that tends to be the thing that would throw us off a little bit. And we might have some misconceptions about it. And that's baptism. And we've hinted at this a little bit in some of our previous classes. But anybody want to take a shot? Why do you think Peter mentions baptism here? Why is baptism a significant response to what they've heard? It's a tough one a little bit. So if you're struggling, I get it. Well, I think it's because baptism is how a Christian goes public with that repentance and faith. And I think we see that clearly in this text. It's a declaration that we have left this crooked generation and declaration of our allegiance to Jesus' kingdom and Jesus' people, the church. It's how we show that we've died to the world and its evil desires and we've been made alive in Christ. And not just that, it's a declaration by the church that as those who have been made new, we're now part of God's new covenant people, the church. Now, I want us to stop here, and I want us to think for a little bit about some of the common misconceptions that spring up around this idea of baptism. What are some common misconceptions that you guys think of when you hear of the idea of baptism, especially in connection with conversion? There's three freebies in the handout. Yeah, that it can save you. So some people will say that baptism is a part of salvation, or that it's a necessary thing that has to be done in order for someone to be born again, or that it's what causes us to be born again, quite literally. When we're put down into the water, something actually happens. That water has this efficient cause to bring about that new birth. But I think when we consider this text and the whole of the New Testament's teaching on the topic, I don't think that idea bears out consistently at all. I think one major example that we have that we know that this isn't the case is, of course, the thief on the cross, right? What happens there? Well, we know he's not able to be baptized, right? Why not? Well, because he's put to death. He's on the cross. He's not going to be able to be baptized. And yet, I think what's clear is that he's clearly saved. He's convicted of his sin. He's clearly exercising faith in Christ in that moment on the cross. So then, I think we have to say that the act of baptism itself can't be seen as an efficient cause or instrument of bringing about that kind of faith in us or the regeneration in us or salvation in us. The New Testament is clear that faith alone is the cause of our salvation. That's not to say that baptism isn't in some sense a necessary result of our salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, in most normal circumstances, one of the first fruits of our repentance and our faith absolutely should be obedience to Christ's command to be baptized. It's a clear command that Christ has given to all of us. And we are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Now, obviously, we can look at the example of the thief on the cross and we can understand the abnormality of that circumstance. Or, you know, we can think of other circumstances. If someone were to think of hypotheticals, well, what if someone became a Christian and then got into a car accident immediately and wasn't able to be baptized? Would that person still be saved? Yes, absolutely. But under most normal circumstances, baptism is the first act, so to speak, of obedience that results from the repentance and faith that we exercise towards Christ. In that way, baptism becomes more like a piece of evidence that we show how we've been saved. It's the obedient way that we outwardly portray the repentance and faith that we've already experienced in response to the preaching of the gospel. And another common misconception, one that I think we're maybe more likely to see in evangelical churches, is a kind of separation of baptism from church membership. I think that's a really common one. But I think we'll see in a few verses that as a public declaration of faith, baptism is meant to also serve as a public declaration of our participation and membership in Christ's body through the local church. Which means that a local church not only affirms our repentance and faith through baptism, but when they do that, they also take direct responsibility for our maturity and our growth in the gospel. Right? Think about it this way. Baptism, I think without church membership, it's like a parent who signs the birth certificate for a child and then refuses to take that child home and feed it and care for it and make sure that child grows up and matures. In the same way, to be baptized but to refuse to join a local church is to sort of make yourself an intentional spiritual orphan. In either case, to be baptized is clearly to declare that we've been transferred from the guardianship of the world to the guardianship of Christ's people, the church. Bobby Jameson sums it up this way. Those who were baptized at Pentecost stepped out of the world and into the church. And so it is, or so it should be, with everyone who's baptized today. So as we consider that issue of separating church membership from baptism, we can see the inherent problems there. On the one hand, it's a good instinct that churches or even individuals have when they are excited and they see someone come to faith and they want to affirm that faith through baptism. I mean, that's the way the Bible has given us to affirm that faith. But to sort of separate that from the long-term care and sustaining work that God intends for that baptism to portray in the local church, I think is unhelpful. And we want to be really careful not to separate those two things and to see that they're combined together. We'll see more of that as we go along in this passage. And finally, I think many Christians, you know, obviously one that as a Baptist church we're less likely to see, but it's still a common misconception, and that's the idea that infants should be baptized. That's a pretty common understanding among faithful Christians. And though whole books can and certainly have been written on this topic, So I don't want us to have too much time where we get off on this. But for the sake of what we're thinking about, I think it's sufficient to look at this passage and see that one thing is really clear. Repentance precedes baptism, right? Only believers who've repented and believe the gospel should be baptized. Peter's subjects heard the message. They understood the message. They were able to respond to the message by God's grace through repentance and faith. And they were able to make that clear in the way they communicated to Peter. I think that's just not something that's possible with our children on a number of levels. You know, if you preach the gospel to a child, he's not likely to understand it. He's not likely to respond to it. And even if a small child does respond to the gospel, it's difficult as a child matures. It's easier for us to be able to see what's genuinely going on. It's one of the reasons why our elders have prepared a helpful document about thinking through baptism in children that I think guides us really well in this issue. But we want to be careful to understand at least what's really clear about this text is that baptism is the response to their repentance and faith. And so I think that shows us really clearly how repentance and faith precede baptism. And I think that makes the idea of infant baptism really just a total non-starter. So any questions about these misconceptions, any thoughts or questions before we move on? Guys, you good? All right. So moving on from these misconceptions and back to our passage, who does Peter say that the promise of salvation is for? You see this in verse 39. Does someone want to tell me? Yeah. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In other words, I think Peter's saying that salvation is for all. That's the emphasis here. Anyone from now on, from the moment Peter preaches this sermon, who believes will be saved. You know, going back to that previous misconception, a lot of folks will use this text as a sort of say, look, you know, he's saying the promise is for your children, right? So shouldn't we baptize our children? But I think what Peter's meaning to say here, I think what's significant about his statement, and especially how he qualifies it with everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, it's this reference to children. It's really his way of explaining the ongoing availability and the promise of salvation throughout all generations from then until now, right? That's the idea. This promise is not just available to the people that Peter is preaching to. So when we look at Pentecost and we see what Peter is saying, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we don't have to say, well, that was for them. That message was for them. It's not for us. I think the significance of what Peter is saying is this is now a global, ongoing reality until Christ returns. All of us, any one of us who hears the gospel and responds this way, can be assured that what Peter says here is true, that we will be forgiven of our sins. I think that's the significance. It's available to all people everywhere. No one group or one type of people can lay claim to eternal life. Now again, note what happens immediately after they're baptized in verse 44. What's significant? What's the immediate thing that happens once they're baptized?
They're all together and had all things in
common. Yeah, they're together. They're gathered together. They're living life together as what? The church. It says they're added to the number of the church in Jerusalem. As we've already said, I think this shows us here the natural pattern of things, the ordinary pattern of things. Baptism gives way to what? To church membership, right? Christians and only Christians join churches, and baptism, it's like the front door of the family home of the local church. And we talked about that analogy earlier, baptism being like the outward way that we portray that change of guarantorship from the world to the church. It's that front door in which we come into that family home of the church. But once they enter that door, what are some of the things that these believers are doing together as a church? How do they take responsibility for their mutual growth and maturity? What do we see in verse 42? Yeah. What else were they doing?
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching.
Yep. Yeah. Right? You see, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're sharing fellowship, i.e. they're spending time with one another. They're not just seeing each other on Sunday mornings. They're eating together, breaking bread together. And I think this is probably more a reference to the nature of the intimacy and unity that they have now have, and less likely a reference to communion. They're praying together. In other words, the gospel and their response to the gospel, it's immediately created a kind of deep spiritual unity and emphasis between them, right? It's significant. These were people who did not know each other at all previous to this. And when they responded to the gospel, they were baptized into the church, and it immediately changed the nature of their relationship. I mean, some of us have close friends and family that we're not this close to, and we've known for years. So something significant has happened. The Spirit is doing something significant to create this people for himself. And we see that. And we see how conversion marks that change, right? I mean, one moment, somebody from far away came to Jerusalem, not knowing what was going to happen, heard the gospel, was changed in an instant, left everything they had, and joined together with a bunch of strangers in the middle of Jerusalem, and gave basically everything they had to those people. I mean, most of us would look at that and go, oh, that's a cult. But it's significant, right? There's a significant level of intimacy that's happening here. And I think that change happens not because they bought into a cult, but because they've been radically changed by the Holy Spirit. They now love one another because they love God. They've been freed from their obsession with sin and self, and they're now oriented to the needs of others. And church members, like we're seeing in this passage, ought to give themselves wholeheartedly to each other, which is different than just giving of ourselves. I love the way Paul describes it in his own life and his own ministry to the Thessalonians. He says this, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, or with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves." We see both Paul and these believers doing that, right? Here in Acts 2. They're not just giving of themselves. They're giving them their whole selves for the good of others. There's a personal love and devotion to the spiritual good of one another that we see characterized here. It's different than simply writing a check or bringing someone food or a can of food. It's not less than those things, certainly. When we're motivated to care for the spiritual good of others, we're going to want to meet those material needs out of whatever supply we have. But friends, it's certainly more than that. It's a kind of intimacy and a kind of care for one another that is radically different. And note that they're doing these things day by day. And note that Sundays are not the center of their life together, or not just the center of their life together. It's not the only time they're together. Our responsibility to love for one another starts on Sunday, but it doesn't end on Sunday, right? It continues. We should be living the Christian life together all throughout the week, day in and day out. We ought to know each other, really know each other, our weaknesses, our pains, our joys, all of it. And we ought to be devoted to doing real spiritual good to one another, to each other in the midst of all those things. And yes, that starts on Sunday, because we gather together on Sunday to do what? It's the one thing that binds us together. And that's to worship the God who has saved us. But it doesn't end there. And I think we see that here. But we also see that what else is happening day by day? More and more people are being added to their number. And that's significant. What does that show us? Anyone want to guess? What does that show us about what this church was devoting themselves to?
Evangelism.
There you go. Yeah. They weren't stagnating, right? They weren't just a holy huddle. They weren't just saying, okay, we're taking care of each other. We have this wonderful new love for one another and care for one another and intimacy in Christ. So forget about everybody else. We're good. No, this love that they had for one another, it was expansive. They sought to bring others into it, but in a specific way, through the preaching of the gospel. Just like Peter preached the gospel to them, the gospel's continuing to be preached day by day. Others are continuing to hear it and respond in this same way. They're not remaining insular. They're preaching the gospel by the power of the Spirit, and new people are being converted and added to their number day after day. All right, so let's close out our time together as we sort of reflect on this text and everything that we've thought about. Let's think about what all of this means for us as a church. First, I think we want to summarize what we see in this text. So one, we see that all those who were converted were added to the church. Right? That's really clear. Two, we see that only those who were converted were added to the church. Right? We don't hear of other folks being added. And three, all those who belonged to the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to caring for the needs of the saints, to regular corporate worship and fellowship, and to evangelism, right? So we see those things are abundantly clear in our text. So let me ask you this. How do you think this church would have been affected if a mix of Christians and non-Christians had been intentionally added into their membership at this point? What do you guys think?
Probably the possibility of false teachers to arise in their midst.
Certainly. Yeah, I think you're certainly going to see this devotion to the apostles' teaching would be weakened. And why is that? Well, because they wouldn't have shown unbelievers being intentionally out of the church. Those unbelievers would not show any sort of love or regard for obedience to the Word of God. Because what makes one love and want to obey the Word of God? Well, it's not one person's better than another. It's that one has been converted and one has not. So when we intentionally add unbelievers into the mix, or we're not careful about that, then we open that door up to false teaching, or at least to a weakening of the regard for the apostles' teaching, which of course we have in Scripture. What else? What other things could happen?
I think their witness to the outside world would be hurt because they would have church members that weren't displaying the Spirit. Because they didn't have it.
Right, yeah.
People would identify them as Christians.
Yeah. That's good, yeah. There's an obvious, we've kind of hit on this over and over again, there's this obvious distinctiveness to these people, right? And we could chalk it up to fanaticism, but that's not what's happening, right? We've said really clearly, what's this distinctiveness about? Well, it's come about as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's come about as a result of conversion. So to intentionally add folks into that mix who haven't been converted, who don't have the Spirit, we're going to lose that distinctiveness, of course. Because the thing that's motivating that distinctiveness is not in those folks. They're going to be motivated by something totally different. So the church is going to have an intentional group of people who are going to remain selfish, who are going to remain desirous of the world, falling after the world, who have no interest in sharing their lives with others, this radical giving of self. What motivated Paul to be the kind of person that he talked about in Thessalonians, that he was willing to give not only the gospel but his very life, to pour himself out, as he says to the Philippians, for their sake? Well, it wasn't Paul's altruism natural to him. It was the Holy Spirit in him that encouraged Paul and equipped Paul and empowered Paul to be willing to give totally and fully of himself. So if we have unbelievers, if we're not careful about that, in our own body, yeah, we're going to have folks who aren't going to be motivated by that same Spirit. They're not going to have the Holy Spirit, so they're not going to be motivated by love for God and love for God's people. They're going to be ultimately motivated by love for self. And I think we can all say we know what it looks like when folks are motivated by our love for self. We know what it looks like when we're motivated by love for self, and it's ugly, and it's certainly not the picture we're seeing here. I think we're also going to see that their fellowship would become worldly, right? Meaning the thing that binds them together, it's not the Spirit, it's not the gospel. Maybe they would have some unity, but what would it be based on? Well, ultimately, it would be based on sort of earthly things. We know what this looks like. You know, you might have subgroups of folks who have the same, say, a shared sports team or the same shared love for a TV show or the same shared hobbies or the same shared, whatever age group, dare we say race, earthly things that would put them into different categories. And you could have unity on the basis of those things, but that's not what we're seeing here, right? What's significant about the people here is that they had very little in common. I mean, we see earlier in the text, a lot of them spoke different languages. I mean, they were coming in from outside of Jerusalem. So, I mean, they had virtually nothing in common. So why were they willing to drop everything and now give entirely of themselves? Well, because what united them, what bound them, was this allegiance to Jesus. This change that had been wrought in him. And if we're not careful about that, if we're not careful or even intentional about seeing those who are not converted be a part of our membership, then we run that risk, I think, of inevitably allowing earthly things to create divisions, really. Not just other forms of unity, but divisions. Those things become primary in those cases, not the gospel. So that being said, what are some ways that churches unwittingly allow the unconverted into membership? What do you guys think? We can talk about intentional, right? But what about unintentional? What are some ways that churches have or that we might even run the risk of unintentionally allowing that to happen? Because I think as we go through the New Testament, what becomes really clear is that whether the churches were intentional about it, unconverted people certainly made their way into New Testament churches. That's why we have most of the letters that we have in the New Testament. So how does that happen?
By not having pastors interview prospective members, so immediately going down, you know, an aisle for whatever reason, whether it's, you know, desiring to be saved and just repeating the prayer, boom, that's it, or just a transfer of membership as easy as 1, 2, 3 without actually unpacking what they believe. I think that's
Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, so we could have one unintentional way is if we're not careful about making sure that the folks that we see into our membership have been converted. And one of the helpful ways that we can do that, and one of the helpful ways that we've talked about this a couple weeks ago, one of the helpful ways that our body seeks to do that and our elders seek to do that is just to sit down with any prospective member and work through their story. How did they come to know Christ? Have they exercised repentance and faith towards Christ? Is their life characterized by that? We want to ensure that that's a reality. Because as we've sort of hinted at, there's lots of reasons that someone might come to Jesus. As you go on in Acts, this becomes more abundantly clear, whether it's Simon, who wants to come to Jesus because Jesus looks like he does really amazing, magical, powerful things. So he's attracted to that idea. Of course, what's wrong with that? Well, that's not ultimately why we come to Christ. And Simon's in big trouble once it's pretty clear that the only reason he's come to Jesus is to gain some sort of magical ability that he can make money off of. Now, we might not come to Jesus, or we might not see folks come to Jesus because they think Jesus is this great source of power, but we can soften that And we can tell folks, come to Jesus because he's going to give you everything you need. Right? He's going to give you health. He's going to give you wealth. He's going to give you prosperity. Or we can even soften that a little bit more and say, he's going to fix all your relationships. He's going to make your marriage better than ever. He's going to make you just have the best possible happiness. He's going to fix all of your psychological issues. Now, can all those things be true? Can Jesus help us in all those ways? Absolutely. But is that the reason why we come to Christ? Well, no. What do we see in Acts 2? The reason why they came to Christ was as a response to realization of their guilt, as a response to the realization of their sin before a holy God who has now been exalted as king over the universe. They were convinced of that reality and knew that they stood in judgment before him and that their only hope was to follow after him. Right? That's what brings us to Christ, not some expectation that we're going to get something additional out of it other than having reconciliation to Christ. And that's common, so we want to be careful with that. We want to be careful to make sure that that the folks that we talk to that have exercised repentance and faith have really done that, have really understood the gospel. And part of those conversations, that part of the thing that's helpful about that is we want to ask directly, hey, what is the gospel? Now that might be something that we have to think through and clarify in our thoughts to make sure we can say it correctly. It doesn't mean we don't believe it if we haven't sort of don't have a formula down. But the benefit of that is it allows us to see what someone understands about the nature of the gospel. And I think if we ask those questions, whether it's the elders or even members, you know, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, when we meet folks, this ought to be one of the first things we want to know about them as Christians. Because as we said, it's the thing that binds us together. And so when we see folks here, one of the things we ought to want to talk to that person about is, hey, how'd you come to faith in Christ? Tell me about that. Not because we want to inspect that, but because we genuinely want to see and ensure that this is somebody who understands the gospel. And for that, and because we love them. So we can be unintentional about that. What are some potential other ways that we can allow unconverted into membership? That's good.
If you don't tell people or show people what we believe as a church and then show them how actually joining this church and walking out what we believe is going to cost you something,
yeah.
I think that could be real costly.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's really good. That's helpful. Because, you know, we could see something, like somebody could see something about our church that's attractive, and rightly so. I mean, when we see something here in this text, like there's something obviously attractive about the love that these people have for one another, and so it should be. But we also want to, like you said, we want to make clear, hey, this is where that comes from. We're devoted to this, to the apostles' teaching, so to speak, and that's what our statement of faith reflects. And we want to make sure that folks see that and aren't just thinking, oh, hey, this is a place where I can find love and acceptance and I can be taken care of. We want them to understand that there's more to it than that, that there's something significant behind that, that this love for Christ and this belief that we have is really what binds us together and motivates us to be that kind of people, right? I think there's a common, and it's sort of related to what you're saying, there's a common sort of phrase that you hear sometimes in church circles about sort of belonging before believing. And the idea behind that phrase is that we want to make people sort of feel like they belong to us as a way of making them feel like they want to stay here. And the heart behind that is, it's mixed. I think it's a little bit of not understanding of conversion. I think very clearly, but it's also I think it's a wrong way of trying to want to see someone be brought into our membership or into our fellowship. I mean, I think what's abundantly clear from this text is how much that fellowship stems from conversion or stems from that change that's happened. And so I think when we say to folks, or when we sort of practice a kind of culture where we say, well, we want people to feel like this is already where they belong, even before they believe in it, I think we're missing the core of what binds us together. We're missing the gospel, and we're not pressing that on them. There's a sense in which we want folks to feel a little bit like, hey, that's different, and that's attractive, but if what it means to be a part of that means to be a follower of Jesus, and I don't want that, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I'm a part of that, and I'm sure I want to be a part of that. Or maybe it brings them to the point where they realize, wait a minute, that's more important. It's more important for me to deal with my relationship with Christ before I seek fulfillment in relationships with others. And I think if we're hazy on that, or if we're not clear with folks on that, then we make the mistake of putting the primary thing or the first thing sort of away in order to maybe bring more people in and feel like we have people like our church. You know, we all want people to like our church and like us and be a part of our body. And, you know, the temptation to grow in numbers is always there. But I think we want to be really careful to say, you know what, what's most important is to preach the gospel like Peter did, to do so in boldness and clarity with love and sincerity. And if that person responds in repentance and faith, then absolutely we want to see them and we want them to feel welcome and belong. It doesn't mean we're not nice to unbelievers or that we try to be mean to them. Obviously, we want to show them that we love them. I think the emphasis in the New Testament is really clear. We love those who are part of the household of faith. We do good to them, but we also do good to those who aren't. We care for them in the same way. But there should be something distinctive about the way we care for one another, right? Jesus says, they will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. And we want them to see that. We want them to know there's something different, and it's not just because these people have bought into a cult. It's because they love Jesus. It's because they're following Jesus, and it's changed them. So Christians should be allowed in our gatherings, obviously. We don't say, sorry, you're not allowed to come in here. This is for Christians only. But as the text shows, membership and fellowship within our body, it's predicated on being able to affirm someone's repentance and faith, which means unbelievers or anyone for that matter who hasn't clearly demonstrated that they've repented and trusted in Christ simply can't and shouldn't join into the membership of this body. So what are some, contrary to this, what are some steps that we can make sure, that we can do to make sure that the converted are brought in? We talked about interviews. What are some other things we can do? I think we've hinted at a lot of these already.
Well, another thing I think we can do is just take that potential member, get to know them a little bit by just taking them out to coffee.
Yeah.
You know, unpack it a little bit. Like when we have gatherings of believers, just another avenue of hospitality is bringing them in as well, just getting to know them and have other members ask questions as well.
Yeah. That's good. What are some, flesh that out a little bit though, what are some practical ways that we do that? How do we make sure that what's attracting folks to membership is the gospel? Or broadly, or more broadly speaking, the word of God being preached. What are some questions we can ask, or what are some things we can do? Yeah.
And then is it being, you know, preached like verse by verse?
Yeah. Yeah, expositional. Yeah. Yeah.
That way.
Yeah.
I think it looks too like, right, so there's a lot of women be praying so much that unbelievers are confused and bored while we're praying. And having unbelieving family members come to church and not why y'all pray so much. You know, you see that played out. And then, of course, the songs that we sing, are they exhorting our Lord? Are they exhorting us? And making me think more about myself than the great news that Christ has done for us.
Yeah, that's good. Well, I think what's interesting is, in some ways, behind all the stuff that you just mentioned, there's this sort of radical God-centeredness that I think we have to have as a church. I think what we don't want to do is we don't want to make the church primarily about meeting human felt needs. As we sort of said before, yes, the gospel meets needs, but I think behind what you see in Peter's preaching, behind expositional preaching, behind praying, behind exalting the Lord mightily in our singing is a radical God-centeredness. We're here because we have been brought to a place where we see Jesus as the exalted reigning King. And we worship him because he deserves to be worshiped. Right? And that happens because of what Jesus has done for us in bringing us to faith. We've come to see our sin. We've come to see Jesus for who he is. And our services, right, our gatherings, our conversations, everything ought to be seasoned with this sort of radical God-centeredness. We ought to be those who preach the gospel boldly to see Christ made much of, right? I mean, one of the most difficult things about evangelism is that I think often as Christians, we get concerned like, well, what if I share the gospel with someone and they don't like it or they don't respond well? Then have I failed in my evangelism? And I think that can paralyze us, that fear that no one's going to respond if I preach the gospel. It can make us not want to evangelize. But I think what we have to realize is that there are simply times and a lot of times where the preaching of the gospel, it's not mainly at the end of the day for the person that you're preaching to. It's mainly an honor to God and an obedience to God because his gospel is worthy of being preached. Right? So sometimes we're going to preach the gospel and someone's not going to respond, but God's still honored. God's still glorified. And that's our aim in all preaching, in all gospel preaching, in all evangelism. It's not simply to add to our number or to help that person, though those things happen. It's to glorify and exalt our King, just like that's what we see Peter doing here. But Peter's primary concern here is to show Jesus as the King of the universe. And he's pretty bold in it, right? He doesn't get up and say, hey guys, I got good news for you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to church with me and everything's going to be okay. Jesus says, you crucified the King of glory, and he's in charge now. And that puts you in a really tough position because the guy you killed is now in charge of everything. What are you going to do about that? That's not the way we typically, I think, approach evangelism. Now, obviously, we want to be loving, and I don't think Peter was not loving in this, but I think Peter was bold, and he was true, and he was exalting Christ before them, and I think that's the very reason why we see them respond in the way that they do, because they realize Peter's right, and we're in trouble. What do we do? I think that's what we want to make sure we're doing when we preach the gospel. And if we keep God as the focus and the center and we're about exalting him, then I think we do the best thing to ensure that those who are attracted to the church are really attracted to God and what God has done, not what he offers them. Right? Well, guys, it's been good teaching this class. It's been a pleasure. I know that it's been good for Colby as well. We appreciate you guys being here. Do you guys have any other questions before we wrap things up?
Terry, I think one of the things that's, and you hit on it when you think about just the corporate nature of what commends the gospel and what makes it attractive to unbelievers, I think we can miss our personal responsibility as members of the church. Mm.
Yeah.
The way that we talk about that gospel, the way that we interact with one another, we interact with them. So you think even just that sort of lingering effect of the after service or the Sunday evening gathering, places where you look and say, like, hey, a lot of people could have chosen to do something else on Sunday night, but they chose to come back here to encourage one another, to pray with one another, to sit and preach the word together.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, one of the great things you see throughout Acts is one of the ways the gospel spreads. It's not simply through this bold kind of preaching that you see with Peter, where Peter gets up in the middle of the street and preaches the gospel and everyone listens. There's a lot of gossiping about the gospel, right, that we see throughout Acts. And what does that mean? Well, that idea or that word there, it's that as these folks are converted and they're going out and they're living their lives, like you said, they're taking responsibility for living out the gospel in their workplaces, amongst their family, amongst their friends, and more than that, they're taking responsibility to tell others, hey, this is the hope that I have. When someone says, hey, you seem like you're really different than you were 2 weeks ago. What's going on? Why'd you drop everything and go, why are you hanging out with these people now who don't speak the same language as you? Well, it's because of the gospel. And that's that idea there in the text about folks who are gossiping the gospel, not just standing up on the street corner, though that there are times where that's absolutely good and necessary. But yeah, that's helpful. Thank you, Stephen. Any other thoughts? Any other questions? Yep. I promise you that was not a plug. We did not work that out beforehand. I am giving these away. Yep. So I have two books here. These do come from our book stall. That was weird. One of them is on the topic of conversion, right? So a short, great little book by Michael Lawrence. And this book actually in a lot of ways sort of formed the basis of this study. So I'd highly recommend it. If you're an intern, you cannot have this book because you already have it. But anybody else? All right, great. And then we've got another one as we think about sort of the relationship of conversion here in this passage to church membership. Not surprisingly, church membership. All right. Beyond that, we do have some other books. If you want to think more carefully about the topic of baptism, we have a great, really little book called Understanding Baptism by Bobby Jameson. And I gave you that quote earlier that I mentioned. I got that from that book. And it's a wonderful, helpful, really clear book that really just helps lay out the relationship of baptism to church membership and repentance and faith. And that's on our bookstall as well. Beyond that, on the topic of conversion, we have John Piper's book, Finally Alive, where Piper talks about regeneration and how that plays into conversion. Regeneration being that process which God makes us alive in Christ, and conversion being the response that we have to that regeneration. So that one's a really good one. Yeah.
But, like, what if, like, you weren't baptized in this way, or say you were baptized and then didn't become a church member? Like, you're not getting that baptism. Or, like, if someone, for example, was baptized at a youth camp.
Yeah.
You know, like,
of course. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think a helpful, appreciate that, a helpful clarification that we can have, just as we notice, like, the thief on the cross, there's a sort of abnormality to that situation, right? I think we can have other situations where we talk, a little bit of a range of situations where we can talk about baptisms that are valid in some sense, like a church affirming someone's profession of faith or another believer affirming someone's profession of faith at a youth camp. I don't think that invalidates the significance of baptism. I think it's, you know, like I said, it's like signing that birth certificate, but then not taking the child home. Like, the child doesn't, the birth certificate's signed in some sense. So the child's officially alive in a public sense. So I think you don't want to discount those baptisms as invalid. Though I think the fact that they're done and not in connection with the local church, there's a sort of irregularity there where we can say, well, that's not normally, I think, how we should see that being done. And we do have some, at least one abnormality, not just the thief on the cross, but we have sort of the abnormal situation of the centurion who's baptized and then Philip just sort of magically disappears by God's decision. But I think we don't want to take from that text is an assumption that it wouldn't have been the case that the centurion would have, A, planted a church somewhere else or found fellowship with another church. We don't know for certain. But I think in those cases, we want to encourage someone, hey, that's great that you've been baptized, but there's a sort of last step process that we want to see happen. So it's not as though they are not officially alive until they join the church membership, but we do want to see them brought into church membership as part of that process, which is to say we just want to make sure that person's being cared for using that same analogy of the birth certificate and the parent who takes them home. So yeah, I don't think it invalidates it, but it can be strange and irregular, and we want to make sure that person's cared for. All right. Good. All right, I'm going to pray for us, and then we will head down to the service. Father, we are just tremendously grateful as we think about these 5 weeks, what you have done in Christ. When we think about who Christ is, that he has come, poured himself out for our sake, that he has been resurrected, and now he is glorified and exalted and sits at the right hand of God and is king over all things. And Father, just as Peter preached to those hearers, we are no less, because of our sin, guilty before God and guilty to see that our sins put Christ on the cross. But God, we are thankful that you have made us alive with him if you have brought us to repentance and faith. Thank you for helping us think more clearly about this topic. I pray that as a church, we would not walk away from this time and put these things out of our mind, but that you would keep them in our thoughts. You would keep us focused on exalting and glorifying you and following after practices that are consistent with what you have shown us about who you are and how new life happens. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.